well, this is not good. I'm already tearing up. I'm like, Jason comes up here, says all this kind stuff. I know I have no heavenly reward left after that. I tell you what, it has been an incredible week. I was so excited for this morning to get to see some of your faces that I didn't get to see this week. But we have had a tremendous time, and I would just say on behalf of First Baptist of Farmington, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for opening up your homes to us. Thank you for feeding us way more than we should have been fed. I'll pay the price for that this next week. We've gotten to share a lot of great times together this week, didn't we? Some of you, you saw the video. If you weren't here, you saw. We just had a great time. And we've shared ministry together. We've shared our lives together this week. And now we get to share in the Word together. And I'm just blessed to be here to speak to you and bring you the Word. This is really why we're here, right? I mean, this, if you're a Christian, you became a Christian because the Word of God was preached to you by someone, and it caused you to become born again of a living hope that is undefiled and unfading, and it's a hope kept in heaven for us, and by this Word, we became brothers and sisters in Christ. And by this Word, we get to give it our attention this morning. So if you would, turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of James, where we're going to be in chapter 1, looking at verses 2 through 4. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Follow along with me as I read. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So it would have been about a year ago that I went to join First Baptist of Farmington. And it was at that time I stepped into the position that I now serve in, which is the Assistant Pastor of Family Ministry and Outreach. One of my primary responsibilities within this role is to teach the high school and middle school students. So every Wednesday night and every Sunday morning, I'm with our middle school and high school students. I remember as I was preparing to step into this, I thought, you know, I think it would be good for us to get the parents together and really set the vision for what youth ministry is going to be like with their kids. And I remember as I was preparing for this, I thought, you know, I want to go and listen to somebody who's older, who's smarter, who's wiser, who's fought some of these battles, and hear what they have to say about youth ministry. What should be those things that anchor a youth ministry, those truths that should constantly, over and over again, be passed on to the next generation? And I came across a question and answer session with Bible and author, Bible teacher and author John Piper. And he was asked the question, what priorities should youth pastors have in what they teach? Pastor John listed three things there. He said, first, he said, teach them that they have a book with answers from God. I thought, that's great. That's what our generation needs. They need confidence that, listen, they don't have to live in doubt and uncertainty. They have answers from God. They can know God's will for their life today, tomorrow, and the next. They don't have to live in darkness over that. The second thing he said, he says, teach them that we have a great God. I thought, this is good, right? Treasure the scripture that came from God, treasure the God who gave them that scripture. And third, which I found to be actually very challenging, he said, third, teach them that life is hard and suffering is coming. And frankly, when I heard that, I thought, God, I feel the first two of those I can do. I love your word. You gave a desire to me for your word since you saved me in middle school. I can love your word, and I love you, God. You are a great God to me. But hardship and suffering, I mean, I think about my life. I was raised in North Dakota. I grew up on a fairly wealthy farm. And I think, what trials have I faced? What hardship have I had? You know, we can sometimes convince ourselves that we'll somehow avoid trials. We'll somehow avoid hardship. All you have to be is young enough, healthy enough, smart enough, right? Wealthy enough. I mean, but the fact is, no matter how much you might try and live against that reality, and no matter how much you might want to avoid hardship, it's coming. It's only a matter of time. When I was preparing this, to say to the parents, I'm thinking through the hardship and the suffering of life. I wouldn't know it, but a couple of weeks after this, on July 25th, 2015, came out of the fitness center. We love to go there, swim with our kids, and enjoy our time together. And I pick up my phone, and my phone had exploded with text messages. They were from my brother. I've got two older brothers. This was from my oldest brother, Chad, and he said, you need to call me right away. It's about Cole. Somebody called me. There's been an accident. And to expect the worst. The text message was sent to me probably an hour before I came out of the fitness center. So there had been a lot of things that had transpired in a whole hour. And so I call him, and immediately the first words that come out of his mouth, he's gone. And I thought, just the pain of that moment, I'd never experienced anything like it. I'm sorry I'm getting all emotional on you, but and just 2 weeks before this, I'm preparing James. God was preparing me through this passage. And it was amazing. Didn't argue with God. I didn't fight with God. I didn't try and make deals with God. I frankly said, and I'm not saying I've always done this perfectly in my life, but in that moment, to you the glory, God. To you the glory. 2 weeks or so before, I had been in North Dakota. We were passing through on our way to Michigan to start this ministry, and I had seen my brother. He had not placed his faith in Christ. He didn't know the Lord. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And 2 weeks before, I was invited to come in and preach the gospel at a reunion in Hertzfield, North Dakota, population 100 or whatever. And so, you know, it was astonishing. I showed up to preach that morning, and my brother lives an hour and a half or so from the little town we grew up in, and he showed up that morning. He's never heard me preach, ever. It'd be the first and the only time that he would hear me preach the gospel. And then 2 weeks later, by an ATV accident, the driver was over 2.5 times the legal limit. We grew up on ATVs. They're second nature to us. So, you know, all the questions you can think about asking yourself in that moment. But trials are coming. The life is filled with hardship. That, of course, is an example of one of those bigger trials that we sometimes come up against. But Life is filled with trials of various kinds. That's what James says. Trials, of course, come at unexpected times. When you look at James, and it says, when you meet trials of various kinds, it's a guarantee you and I are going to come across hardships. We're going to face some difficult hills to climb. And that phrase, when you meet trials, it literally means to fall into trials. When you fall into trials, that's what trials are. They're like a big hole that's in the ground, right? I mean, you're just walking, and the next thing you know, you tripped over your feet and into a hole when you least expected it. Trials are sudden. We oftentimes don't catch them. We don't see them coming. They hit us like a freight train. That's why we need James this morning. Because there is an inevitability that you will face trials. When you face trials, that's what James is saying. It's inevitable. It's coming. They're coming. You will face them. They will catch you by surprise. And I don't want you to be surprised. Really. God wants to use these unexpected things in our lives for His glory. But you know, you can go through a lot of trials and benefit very little. You can go through a trial and your response can be so not what God intends in that situation. Can it? God wants you to benefit from the trials in your life. He doesn't want any trial in your life to be wasted. And it can. It really, really can. But what are you going to make of it when they come? My hope is that you would respond the way that James wants you to respond, the way that God wants you to respond. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We are going to look at two proper responses to facing trials so that when you go through the trial, you will benefit in exactly the way that God wants you to benefit. It's not going to just happen all on its own. It's going to take some effort. It's going to take some acting on your behalf to profit from whatever trial it is that you are going through. The first response that we need to have when we face trials is this: to consider each trial as an occasion for joy. Whoa. Just say, whoa. Right? I mean, that is incredible. The word translated as to count is from the Greek word egeomai, and it means to engage in an intellectual process, to think, to consider. It's an action of the mind. It's a willful and purposeful decision to guide your thoughts to a particular place. Don't let this confuse you, but James is saying to these brothers and sisters that joy takes effort. Joy takes effort. It's just not going to spring up all on its own. Joy doesn't come naturally, especially when you're in the midst of trials, right? Joy requires a labor of the mind. It requires you to flex your thinking muscles. Our translations read, count it all joy. But in the Greek, it literally says, great joy, count it. Why? Well, because in the Greek, you might reverse the order of words in order to emphasize something. And the writer wanted to emphasize joy, great joy, consider it. Interesting, isn't it? But why, James? Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to go great joy, consider it? Well, I mean, it's not too difficult, is it? I mean, because joy is the last place our mind goes to in the midst of trials, isn't it? When you're going through a trial, you think about nothing except for what you are facing. You think about the big trial you're in and maybe even the little trials that are going to follow it. You think about, how can I just get through this? You're thinking, how can I maybe just get life back to how it was before this happened in my life? How can I get life back to normal, whatever normal means? The new normal? And it doesn't matter what trial it is, right? We are trial-averse people, right? I mean, that's why we've got insurance for anything. We are constantly looking to avoid anything that's going to bring pain, hardship, suffering, insecurity, all of that. We are so quick to think about anything other than joy. Interesting to note here in our text that he says, count it all joy. What's he saying when he says, count it all joy? Some of your translations, like the Amplified, one of the Amplified translations says, count it nothing but joy. So is that what James is saying? Is he saying, count it nothing but joy when you go through trials? I don't think so. I don't think he's saying nothing but joy. I think the best way of looking at this verse is that full joy. When you are going through trials, James is not expecting that you're going to feel good about your trial. He's not expecting that the emotions that you're going to experience as you go through it are going to be pleasurable or enjoyable. He's not somehow trying to make you overcome that reality. I think he is saying that in the midst of your great trial, no matter what it is that you're facing, no matter how your emotions might take you one way or another, there is a way to experience an unbelievable trust in God. There is a place of peace in which God can bring you. There is a contented spirit that can form in the midst of great agony and frustration. Counting it joy is not the same as enjoying or feeling good about the painful situations. You think about even Jesus, right? Nobody was more joyful than Jesus. Think we can agree on that? Can we agree on that? Okay, nobody is more joyful than Jesus, and yet he experienced the whole array of human emotions through trials. When he arrived at Lazarus' tomb, we know that he wept, didn't he? Did he lose his joy? No, I think he had a perfect perspective on what was going on there. And he wept in spite of knowing exactly what that was intended to do, to glorify himself, in spite of knowing what he was about to do, raise Lazarus from the dead, but he wept. It says in Mark 3:5 that in this moment where the Pharisees again and were having a moment of hard-heartedness, it says that Jesus looked around at them with anger and grieved. In a Christianity Today article entitled The Emotions of Jesus, one person I thought put it well in just kind of reflecting on Jesus' character. Jesus felt compassion. He was angry, indignant, and consumed with zeal. He was troubled, greatly distressed, very sorrowful, depressed, deeply moved, and grieved. He sighed, he wept and sobbed, he groaned, he was in agony, he was surprised and amazed. He rejoiced very greatly and was full of joy. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. In Ecclesiastes, we're told that there is a time for everything, right? A time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. What does all this tell us? I think it tells us that the experience of joy should not be seen as primarily or exclusively an emotional experience. It goes deeper than that. Emotions follow your thoughts. If you want to change your emotions, you need to first start by changing the way you think about things. Emotions are the caboose. Your thoughts are at the front of this train, and if you want your emotions to follow, they will. But you have to guide your thoughts to where God desires them to be. Joy has to do with the gratifying acceptance of our present circumstances as something sovereignly and profitably intended by God. It's the positive assessment in our own minds that God is governing even our most difficult circumstances to accomplish something constructive and beneficial for His glory and most for our good. Man, is that tough or what? Because we're so quick to jump to the question, why me, right? Why this? Well, James tells us why. Look down at your Bibles. In verse 3, James says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Huh. You know, huh? Have you ever just been at a loss for words when you've got a friend who has suffered and been through some sort of hardship and you're thinking, what do I say to them? Perhaps they're even a Christian, right? What can I say to them that they don't already know or encourage them with something and that they are... When we come through hardship as brothers and sisters, this is even kind of a lesson for us from James. What should we do in those situations? We should remind each other about those things we know to be true. James is reminding his audience of something they should have already known, something that they have already been taught, namely that the testing of their faith produces steadfastness. James makes it clear that God is using each trial as a part of a process. The verb to produce gets us to think about a process, doesn't it? Both the verb tense and the idea of testing both point to the reality that each test is working as a part of a process. Dear Christian, when you turned your life over to Christ, was that just to get you out of hell? I don't think so. God did not just save you so that you could live however you want and become whatever person you wanted to be. God saved you, brought you into His family, made you His son, made you His daughter, so that you would become like Him. You would grow in your thoughts and desires and longings like Him. You would start to think like Him, love like Him. You were saved to become more like Jesus Christ. And through that, not only will you have a greater love for Him and an enjoyment of Him and find your pleasures in Him, but you will greatly glorify Christ to a watching world. The more you are changed and made like Him, the more those around you will see the greatness of God and the grace of God. I think it's just, sometimes we think, we need to keep this perspective in our minds. We need to remember, you know, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This word in some translations is endurance. You aren't to endure. It literally means staying power. We all know what that trial does, right? I mean, we know it feels like a weight. That's the imagery here that James is talking about. He's saying, when you go through the trial, okay, I want you to learn how you continue to hold yourself up under the weight of everything that is coming down on you. And you don't throw that thing off of your life. Okay, you don't cave. You don't let your knees become weak and feeble and just, I want you to stay under there. I want you to continue to develop a fortitude against every circumstance. It's interesting when you consider it. Now, I believe that this church teaches the perseverance of the saints. Is that correct, Jason? Okay. What is that? Maybe that's the first time you've heard something like that. It means that God will continue to work in your life in such a way that you will overcome the trials in your life and you will persevere and continue to pursue Him no matter what happens in life. Where do we get something like that? Well, I think about Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion. It's just a logical doctrine that comes out of the teaching that God saved you for a purpose and he's not giving up on his intentions with you. Why don't you turn to the book of Romans? Go to chapter 8 with me. Keep your finger here in James. Romans chapter 8. Very, very popular set of verses here. The verses 28 through 30. Verse 28, many of us know very well. It says, and we know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, verses 29 and 30, we're typically, many of us are not as familiar with these verses as we are verse 28. But I want you to notice what Paul says here. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Again, like I said, the purpose God saved you was to become more like Jesus Christ. There it is. He wants to conform you to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he also called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Interesting that he's talking to a group of people about things that even still have to happen in their lives, and yet he's referring to them in such a way as if they had already taken place. So he says, those whom he predestined, he also called. Calling, this is an effectual calling. This is a moment of which a person comes to believe in Jesus Christ and place their faith in him, when they become aware of their need for a Savior. Okay, that's what that calling refers to. Justification, that means that Jesus Christ looks at you and you are no longer guilty for your sin because Jesus Christ was a substitute on your behalf. He took your sin on himself. That's justification. You received his righteousness, and God looks at you as a perfect person. That's how you can get into heaven. But it's not because of what you've done. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done. So he receives your guilt, he receives your condemnation, and you receive his righteousness before God. But it says not only that, okay? Not only those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorification is the time when we become like Christ. We see him for what he is, and we are changed. Oh, we long for that day, right? No more sin. No more wrestling through temptations. We get to see him as he is and fully enjoy him for who he is. But this means if he has taken you and he has saved you, and he's justified you, he is not going to let you go on your own. He will continue to bring you to the place of glory. In John 10, Jesus spoke more about it when he says that all the Father has given me will come to me. When he talked about his sheep, he said that no one would be able to snatch them out of his hand. We even sung about this morning. No scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. So we have this doctrine that the Bible clearly teaches us, that tells us that God will, by his grace, by his power, by his might, he is going to bring us to himself. He is working in us to bring everything that he's doing to completion. He's not going to give up on what he started to do in you. That's nonsense. But you still have a role to play in this persevering. Okay, this doesn't mean you just, oh, well, God's going to take care of it all. I can just take my hands off the wheel and Jesus will take control. All right? You have a responsibility to play in becoming more like Christ. When we talk about justification, God declaring us not guilty, Jesus paying for our sins on the cross, that's all his work. He does all of that. But when it comes to becoming more like Christ in the midst of our trials, guess what? We participate with him. That's God working, and that's us working. And by no surprise, James is continuing to teach this truth. That, listen, brothers and sisters, you have a place, you have a role to play within this work of having your faith refined, okay? And that's why in verse 4 it says, and let steadfastness have its full effect. The second response that James wants us to have in the midst of trials is this, to submit to God in your trial. So the first response, again, was to consider every trial as an occasion for joy. But the second response that James also wants us to have is to submit to God in your trial, to let endurance have its work. What James is asking here is for Christians to have a submissive will, because we can go through a trial and shirk and shrug and want to get out of that so quickly. And there is a temptation to sin in the midst of trials. Just for a minute, I want to remind you who James is writing to. Look at verse 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. That's an important line to catch, that James is writing to a group of Jewish Christians that likely have been run out of Jerusalem. Most people believe that the situation that James's audience is facing comes from Acts chapter 8. What's in Acts chapter 8? You have the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. And we're told that after Stephen is stoned, that all of a sudden persecution broke out in Jerusalem and all of the surrounding areas. So you've got a group of people that has been literally cast out of Jerusalem. And you just got to imagine for a moment what life must have been like for them. Jerusalem was everything they knew. It was the place where they worshiped. It was the place where they related to people. It was where they had neighbors. It was where their work was located at. And now that they have, you know, they built a life in Jerusalem, but now that's been taken from them. They are gone. And yet, frankly, it was already difficult to be a Jew in that culture. I mean, oftentimes the Jews, they are looked at with disdain, right? They are the people that don't assimilate to the Gentile customs and religions. And they are monotheists. They believe in one God, and they're in a culture that worships many gods. And so people oftentimes would look at the Jews with disdain. Hey, why don't you just become more like us? Why don't you just assimilate to what's going on? Why can't you just get on board with the program here in Jerusalem, right? So they already had that to deal with, all right? So you're thinking that if that's kind of the pressure they're facing, okay, you've got to be pretty close-knit to the people that are around you because you're fighting this fight together, right? But now they have become outcasts to their outcast community. The Jews within Jerusalem rejected them as Jewish Christians. They have literally had to walk away from their lives. They have literally had to deny everything they knew themselves to be. That's the call of a Christian, isn't it? But Jesus makes that really clear. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To become a Christian, it's to deny yourself. And you come to Christ to follow what he wants you to do, to be the person he wants you to be. And you take a sudden change in your life from being the captain of your ship and ruling your life and making the decisions on your own, to all of a sudden, Lord, you lead me, you guide me, you're my Savior, I follow you. Okay, I'm not in charge anymore, you're in charge, really, that's kind of silly. We think we're in charge, right? Because he's in charge anyways. But it's finally that place where we come to where we're like, okay, we really know you're in charge. So lead me and guide me. And yet in the midst of this, right, of course, two things that they for sure were facing. Okay, they're facing financial hardship. We know that from reading the book of James. One of the challenges that they're facing is the fact that they are actually being mistreated by rich people. He says in chapter 5, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Okay? It says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So they're being oppressed by rich people at times, and frankly, they're just trying to figure out how to make life work and happen and earn some income. And if you want to know what James is, it really is James trying to teach them how to have the right response in the midst of all of their trials, because they responded sinfully. Okay, they didn't get it perfect either. That should like be a breath of fresh air for you. Listen, they don't get it right either. We don't get it right either. James's audience and listeners didn't get it right either. There was issues that James needed to address with them. Frankly, they were tempted to just fall back into a formal, superficial practice of religion. And some of them apparently were justifying that they can act however they want. I have faith. No, I still have faith. And James says in chapter 2, he says, listen, be doers of the word in verse 22 in chapter 1. And then when you come in, chapter 2, verse 14, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And so James is continuing to tell him, listen, a genuine faith is a faith that has works. A genuine faith in God is going to lead to fruit. It's going to lead to wanting to honor Christ. It's going to lead to your speech being changed and your thoughts being changed and your attitudes and actions, and all of that is going to be changed. So let it be changed. Submit to God in the midst of your trial. Let steadfastness have its effect. It takes effort. Once you turn to the book of Hebrews, keep your finger again in James. Hebrews is just going to be a little bit to your left. A couple pages to your left, you should arrive at Hebrews chapter 12. The commands that Scripture gives us to follow Christ and to submit to God and to participate with God through our trials, it's just laced all throughout the Scriptures. Hebrews 12 is another just great place. In verse 3, let's start there. It says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He then goes on to tell them part of that God is using these things for their discipline. In verse 7, it says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Now, when we think about discipline, you can't in any way take that and go, well, in my experience this because I've done something wrong? Wrong answer. You're experiencing it because God loves you. Whatever trial you're going through, God loves you. He cares for you as his children. And he's treating you as children. If you didn't have trials, beware. If life's all hunky-dory and you never have a moment of conviction in your life and you think that, hey, I'm fine living my life how I want, and you don't have those moments where God pricks your heart through the things you're going through, beware. He does that to his children. He wants you to think about your sin, your need for him. But then when you go on, after he's encouraged them with this truth that God is going to discipline them, it ends with the therefore in verse 12. He says, therefore, and this is the action part of it, okay? Yes, God is doing this. He's disciplining you, but you have a response to it. Verse 12, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Again, that encouragement that God is working in you and that encouragement that you need to change your life. You need to participate in this work that God is doing. Of course, the question is, why do I care that my character is steadfast? Well, because without you growing in your holiness, as Hebrews points out here, without you being conformed to Christ, you cannot be certain that you have a future with Christ. You cannot be certain of it. James chapter 12, look in your Bibles at verse 12, James 1 verse 12. It said, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. See, the reward of continuing to endure is Christ, isn't it? The crown of life, eternal life, our reward, being with him for all eternity. That's incredible. Is it tough? Absolutely. How do you do it? Continuing to look for him. You know, oftentimes I've marveled. James is oftentimes a book that is seen as a bunch of interconnected pieces or taught that way. For instance, you come into verse 5, and it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. You might ask, did James just change the subject? No, actually. As we just read, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. James talks about trials, how to face trials, how to respond to trials in verses 1 through 12. And so when you think about this instruction to pursue wisdom, right? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. The context of that is trials. So you might think to yourself as you're facing trials, go, man, I'm having a tough time, Lord, seeing how this is all going to work out to your glory and my good. Well, you need that proper perspective can only come from the Lord, and that's why you are to seek wisdom. The kind of wisdom that James is calling for isn't just some intellectual knowledge about something. It's literally, it's proverbial kind of wisdom, right? Like, how do I order my steps today? How do I literally, practically live for you today? Okay, how do I love my spouse? How do I love my kids? How do I maintain being the worker I'm supposed to be at work when I've got this boss over me that's just on me, right? It's practical kind of wisdom. And of course, the perspective that you're supposed to have in trials, he talks about in verse 9. Okay? Just remember that at the end of the day, we're all standing on level ground before the cross, right? And that's why he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will fade away. But we are to endure. The command for us to do something is always rooted in something God is already doing for us and in us. I marvel in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Again, we are commanded to endure, and we must endure, and without endurance, we will not see the Lord. Paul even gets to the point where he glories in his tribulations. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3, he says, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. You see, Paul knows that God works in every trial to produce endurance in him that ultimately leads to eternal life. I had a friend once time, we were having a conversation, and he used this phrase that sticks out to me so much. He said, isn't it great? And we were talking about a number of things going on in our lives. And he said, isn't it great to know that God is infinitely efficient? I just love that phrase. infinitely efficient. No wasted moments for him. Now, we might want to stand back and ask God, why is this happening? But when you understand that God is perfectly wise, it kind of takes care of some of the questions we might have for him. When we go through trials, it's important for us to remember God is supremely wise. What does it mean for God to be supremely wise? It means that God not only picks the perfect ends of our lives, but he even picks the perfect means to get us to those ends. He has the perfect goal in mind for our life, to conform us to Christ, to lead him to himself, and he has exactly the perfect plan to get you there. And each one of those trials, perfectly tailored by God personally for you. So don't look at the next person beside you and go, well, you know, they're going through this, and this person's going through this, and or my trial's not as great as their trial. And sometimes we can get into that comparison mode. But God has a custom-fit plan for your life. And it is all to conform you to Christ. He is infinitely efficient. And like I said, we talk about the bigger trials, one I shared this morning. But, you know, even yesterday, my wife and I mean, we're on our way to get some ice cream. This should be a fantastic moment. And we're talking about, like, what we're going to do when we get to the ice cream parlor with the kid. And this erupts into a little bit of a dispute. Right? That's just like real life, you know? We've got those little trials, and we might think, oh, I could have done without that headache. Guess what? God even is using that little dispute because he's infinitely efficient, right? Of course, in the midst of our trial, who's our example? Christ. Christ is our example. When he was in his greatest trial, did he pull out? No, he let steadfastness have its effect. Peter tells us that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's what we're supposed to do. Continue to submit yourself to God. Don't pull out. Don't scream, get me out of here. Don't succumb to your flesh. Don't come up with reasons that God is unjust in his situation and why you deserve something else. Don't underestimate the trial that he faced. Luke says that as he sat there in the garden praying, he prayed with sweat, that sweat drops of blood. He knew more than anybody the intense wrath of God that was about to be poured out on him, and yet he was faithful to the end. In Psalm 22, beautiful psalm, talking about Jesus' crucifixion. Of course, when you go to the Gospels, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But why did he say that? Was it because he didn't trust in God? No, it's because if you were there listening to what he was saying at the cross, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Your mind would have immediately been taken to Psalm 22. He was just quoting the first verses of that psalm. It says, when you get to the end of that psalm, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Sure, the psalm starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it ends with an incredible and glorious praise of God, doesn't it? That's the perspective that we need to have as we go through these. And of course, it says that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, in verse 4. Listen, have you been perfected? Do you struggle with anger from time to time? You still get frustrated when things don't go your way. You still want things to be a certain way, don't you? You still get upset with those around you? Tell me, do you love your spouse perfectly? Have you arrived at that? I know I haven't. And God knows you haven't. And you're not going to get there on this side of glory 100%. Okay, we know that. But guess what? You can grow. And the trials are going to help you grow. And they're going to foster a greater and more real love for the people around you and the God that we serve. Even life's worst accidents never happen with God without God allowing them to happen. Proverbs 16:33 says, every lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. This same expression is like saying, every roll of the dice lands just as God has determined. Even the most random events in life are ordained providentially by God. He's in control of everything. Johnny Erickson Tata, some of you are familiar with her. She has an incredible ministry to people with disabilities. I saw that in your foyer, you have a book written by her. Well, her story is that on July 30th, 1967, she dove into Chesapeake Bay. She didn't know how deep the water was that she was diving into. And after she dove, she suffered a fracture between the fourth and fifth cervical levels and became a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the shoulders down. Now, many people are familiar with that side of the story. Many people often don't understand that in addition to this, later on in life, she was also diagnosed with cancer. And of course, the challenge of chemo treatments combined with her already weak body led her to spend many days feeling sick and awful. She said she wrestled with days of her hair falling out, pneumonia, and regular bladder infections. And you're a quadriplegic. Well, one day, as her husband Ken and her were driving home from chemo treatments, they began talking about suffering and what suffering is. She shared this story, actually, at a conference that Jason and I were at. And as her husband said, you know, what is suffering? She said they concluded that suffering is like a splash over of hell, helping us to appreciate the ultimate hell that Jesus Christ has rescued us from. Suffering gives us a tiny little taste of the hell that could be ours were it not for our salvation in Christ Jesus. So then as they continued in the conversation, they said, well, if that's what splashovers of hell are, what are splashovers of heaven? She said, are they those breezy, bright times when there's no trials testing you, when there's no aches and pains, when the bills are paid, when everything's going well? Are those splashovers of heaven? She said, no. I think a splashover of heaven is finding Jesus in your splashover of hell. Nothing is more heavenly. Nothing is sweeter. Nothing is more poignant. Nothing is more precious than finding Jesus standing with you in the middle of your hell. Don't waste your trials. Don't waste the hardship. Continue to see those trials as an occasion for joy and continue to submit yourself to God and what He is doing with you. You think you know evil? Trust me, God knows it better. You think you know pain? God knows it deeper. You think you know sorrow? Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Whatever you're experiencing, God knows, and He doesn't stand far off as some distant deity. He wants you to know He's got everything completely under control, and He's using every trial for His glory and for your good. Well, this morning, it's only appropriate that we get the opportunity to share a little meal together. And this meal represents the greatest trial that anybody has ever faced in all of human history. This meal represents what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for our sins. He poured out His blood. And you know what motivated Him to do it? It says, but for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. We're going to have the Lord's table this morning. And if you are not a Christian, as the elements are passed out, just let them pass on by. This table is for those that have realized the intense work that Christ has done for them on the cross. This table is for those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. At the same time that I say that, I want to remind you that Christ invites you to himself. Christ invites you to come to him. Let not your hardships and troubles be a loss. When you come to Christ, it's like he takes your life, which is a desert wasteland, and makes it into an oasis. He can cause the rain to fall in your life again. He can cause incredible things to happen. I love in Matthew 11, verse 26, where he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And he says, "And you will find rest for your souls." Your soul can be at rest. Your sins can be pardoned. Your relationship with God can be restored through placing your trust in Jesus Christ this morning. Don't let another day go by where you don't have Jesus Christ leading you as your Lord, as your Savior. This time, I'll invite the ushers to come forward and pass out the elements. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are an incredible, amazing, sovereign God. And let us, Father, desire you, hunger for you, thirst for you. Let us, Father, not be deterred in our affections for you through any trial. Help us, Lord. There's people in this room right now, and I cannot even imagine the trials that they are going through, but you know each one's circumstance. And I pray you would work in their heart in such a way that they, Father, would delight in you, the one who has given your life, shed your blood, and was raised again according to the promise that we can have eternal life through faith in your Son. Amen.